right, continuing in our Acts study, we come to chapter 9, Texas, verses 1 to 25. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and lay hands on him that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, there's numerous books out there recounting the conversion stories of Christians. I mean, some from way back, some fairly contemporary. Augustine. John Newton, C.S. Lewis, Rosaria Butterfield, to name a few. But one of the most extraordinary and unexpected is this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The fact that anyone is saved ought to amaze us, but those who are so devoted to opposing the gospel, those stories are truly wonderful and amazing. Well, Saul isn't satisfied any longer with just persecuting the church there in Jerusalem. He wants to branch out. Now, Damascus was 80 or 90 miles north of Jerusalem, but he had no authority to do there what he wanted to do, so he had to get that authority from the high priest. So he goes, and they give him letters to the synagogues in Damascus. These would allow him to arrest the believers that were there, haul them away to Jerusalem, and punish them once they got there. Now, we don't know how many synagogues there were in Damascus. We know there was more than one, but how many more, we can't be sure. On the way, story that you're extremely familiar with, nearing the city, a life-changing event begins to unfold. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed all around him. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now that would tend to get our attention, wouldn't it? whether the light or the voice, either one, would shake us loose from our normal activities. He fell to the ground from what, well, we assume a horse, could have been a donkey perhaps, but probably from a horse. But none of us have had that kind of experience. The outward show of power and authority is not God's ordinary way of doing things anymore today, but it's a powerful one on this particular day. But it does picture for us the revolutionary and revolutionizing work of the Spirit, where he grabs hold of his attention, and that sort of thing causes us all to abandon our self-made hope, our self-made authority, and all of that. When God rattled Nebuchadnezzar's cage by making him live as an animal for 7 years, he got his attention. And in time, turned his heart. His experience turned him from the arrogant, self-important pagan king to the one who said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Was that a lesson that he learned? Well, the truth is that the Lord must awaken every person in order for them to be saved. We're dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says elsewhere, and without the quickening power of the Spirit, we would remain dead. So this picture for us is graphic. What God must do to bring us to himself is amazing. He needs to spiritually knock us off our horse. Well, Saul's response, having been literally knocked off his horse, he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." So the blinding light and the voice from heaven caused him to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew he was dealing with someone far greater than himself. The one who was so sure of himself, so confident in what he believed, was now reduced to questioning, "Who are you?" That's a reasonable question in that situation, isn't it? If you were stunned by light and a voice speaks with no one there, wouldn't you want to know who it is you're dealing with? I certainly would think so. But he addresses the voice as Lord. So he, right from the start, is taking a submissive stance before the voice. "Who are you, Lord?" Well, the men who were traveling with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now imagine the frightening nature of this encounter. They hear this voice from heaven, probably looking around, searching for its source, but they see nothing except for their friend now on the ground. And then he gets up, but he's blind. That would be fairly terrifying. Are we going to be next? Are we going to lose our sight too? What in the world is going on? And the tendency to many would be to run and hide. But from what? Where should they go? How do you hide from something you can't see? Paul and the others obey the voice, and they lead him by the hand into the city. That certainly was a change of plans, wasn't it? He went there to arrest Christians, and now he's blind, not able to carry out any of the plans that he had in going there. Now, Saul and the group with him decided to obey. They decided to follow what the voice said to go into the city. What's remarkable is that they're obeying Jesus, the one that Saul went to the city in order to violently oppose. He's now obeying him. It was Jesus that spoke to him and gave the directions to go into the city. And they're doing just that. Quite remarkable. Now, it's impossible to tell when throughout this encounter that Saul was regenerated. Was it when he answered the voice, "Who are you?" Or when he got up and was led into the city, or perhaps some other time after he meets Ananias? We just don't know. We're not told. One thing we do know, that he was indeed regenerated, transformed by this powerful meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration is an act of God the Holy Spirit in which he makes a spiritually dead person spiritually alive. He grants them life and faith to believe. If you're a believer today, it's because you were made alive by the Spirit. Now, some teach that we believe and thereby are born again or regenerated, but it's the other way around. One dead in trespasses and sins can't make a choice to trust and follow Christ. Life must be granted first. So Saul is vivified in this terrifying encounter with the risen Christ. Now, speaking of Ananias, now there was a disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So he's identified as a disciple, a follower of Christ, but he's not identified as an elder or some leader in the church. Perhaps he was, but nothing of that is mentioned, simply called a disciple. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias come to him, lay his hands on him so that he might see again." Imagine how that would hit you. What if God told you today to go to the most radical, Christian-hating Islamic terrorist and lay your hands on him? You might be a bit resistant, don't you think? And suppose that the purpose in going was that he would regain his sight. What a task. The fact that he told Saul that Saul was praying, that might help a bit. A flicker of hope, perhaps. Verse 13, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" Ananias responds with the limited amount of information that he has. He can't see Saul's heart. He doesn't know what's going on there. And he can't look behind the curtain of God's providence to see how God is working this situation. And that's how we all have to function. None of us have that inside kind of information. We have to function with what we know. Now, we have the advantage of the completed scripture to guide us in various things, but still, there are many questions and issues we must face with limited information. And the scriptures may not directly address every question that we have. Well, the Lord does fill in a few gaps for him. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Well, that helps. The Lord assures him that he is at work in this whole situation, that Saul the persecutor is now a chosen instrument of God. And God intends to use this man to accomplish much for the kingdom. That might have been hard for Ananias to process because of all the negatives he had heard and the whole reputation of this guy Saul. But Ananias believes and trusts this God who is speaking to him, and he moves ahead. Verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Perhaps with some uneasiness, Ananias obeys. He goes and does what he's told to do. He goes to Straight Street and finds Saul. Notice he addresses him right off the bat as brother. He believed what the Lord had said, that this man who used to pose a threat was now a brother in Christ. They share a common faith in a common Lord. Ananias lays his hands on him. His scales fall from his eyes. His sight returns. So the one who blinded Saul is also the one who heals and restores his sight. Longenecker said, Ananias greeted him, evidently in Hebrew or Aramaic, with the fraternal greeting, brother, believing, it seems, that whoever Jesus had accepted was his brother, whatever he might think about such person himself, and all further relationships between them must be built on that basis. He spoke about Jesus, who had appeared to Saul on the Damascus road, and about the restoration of Paul's sight and his being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a powerful lesson there for us. A lesson to be open and accepting of fellow believers. Ananias had real reason for distrust. But because Saul was now a brother, he accepts him and ministers to him as God had commanded. So sight is restored, and though it's not stated when the Holy Spirit was imparted to Saul, his response to all this was to get up and to be baptized. And again, there's no historical record that we have describing his baptism, who did it, who was involved with him. We don't know. But Saul, with that, officially takes on identification with Christ, the very thing a few days before he was attempting to stamp out. Anyone identified with Christ, he was intent on arresting and hauling off to Jerusalem. So this identified him with Christ, but also identified him with the church. Now, he still had a connection with the Jews and with the synagogues, but his primary identity now was the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in subsequent chapters that he will often go to the synagogues first. When he gets to a city, he would go to the synagogue and preach and teach there before elsewhere. Excuse me. And Saul then becomes a herald of the gospel. Verse 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. He stays there in Damascus, hangs out with the other believers, being strengthened by them, I'm sure. And after fasting for 3 days, he's taking on food and gaining strength. Longenecker raises some interesting questions. This is a fairly long quote if you want to follow along in the yellow sheet. There's much more we would like to know about the person and details of this event. What was the Jewish community, the Jewish Christian community of Damascus like? What was Ananias' background and whatever happened to him after the incident? When did Saul receive his vision regarding Ananias' coming and how? What was the scaly substance that fell from Saul's eyes? Where and how was Saul baptized? Were there any immediate evidences in Saul's life of his being filled with the Holy Spirit, such as appeared among other believers at Jerusalem and Samaria? On some of these matters, water baptism, baptism of the Spirit, Luke probably means us to understand his presentation here in terms of already given in his earlier portrayals, and therefore feels no need to repeat himself. On other matters, though, he seems to have had no interest, and so we should not seek to squeeze anything more out of the text. That's some good advice on many texts. We try and get more out of them than is actually there, and it's information lots of times that we don't really need to know. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." If there was anything that Paul hated, it was that declaration. And now he's doing it himself. Saul wastes no time taking the message of Christ to others. He goes to the synagogue, the place he intended to go to arrest Christians. He's now proclaiming the message of Christ. He is the Son of God. Notice the plural synagogues. He went around to several and declared Christ as the Son of God in them. Verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come for the purpose to bring them bound to the chief priests?'" So the people were aware of his purpose in coming there. And now this turn of events has baffled them. They look at him, they hear what he's saying. It's like, whoa. They were amazed. They were aware also of his tormenting the church in Jerusalem. So the word about him and his persecutions had spread. Some were probably intrigued by the change. Others were most likely tentative and a bit distrusting. Might this be another Judas? I'm sure that idea was floating around in their minds. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Now another long quote from F.F. Bruce this time. It was to the synagogues at Damascus that Paul had been sent with a commission from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus. But instead of presenting his letters of credence and demanding the extradition of disciples of Jesus, he appeared as the bearer of a very different commission issued by a higher authority than the high priests. And as a disciple and messenger of Jesus, he announced his master's claims. No wonder that his hearers were amazed by the change that had come over him. The news of his mission had not been kept secret. Here was the man whose arrival they had expected, but far from arresting the disciples of Jesus, he was confounding the Jews of Damascus by his argument that the disciples' witness was true. Jesus was indeed Messiah, the Son of God. The filling of the Spirit, which he had received, gave his words a demonstrative power which could not be confuted. As with Stephen at an earlier date, so now with Saul, his hearers could not resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. So great things are already happening early on here in Paul's ministry. Verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." I can remember as a kid, we had, I guess, a Bible storybook or something, a picture of these guys. It always stuck with me. I mean, I don't know how many years ago that was, but many. Now, there is a question over the timeline here. Did these things happen right away? Like this is all one continuous story? Or did Paul return to Damascus after his sojourn in Arabia that he speaks of, I think, in Galatians? That's an interesting question, but not really that important for us here this morning. The point is that Paul became a powerful voice proclaiming Christ, so much so that the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, this isn't going to be the last threat against his life that he will see, as we know. This transformation of Paul is one of the arguments actually given for the resurrection of Christ. He met the living Christ on the road, and his life is now the direct opposite of what it had been. He was ascending above his peers in the Jewish faith. Most likely, he would have become one of the most prominent and sought-out Jewish rabbis, a leader among them. All that glamorous future is surrendered for being a hunted fugitive facing prison and death for the cause of Christ. Something caused that radical change. It was an encounter with Jesus Christ, who is alive. Hence, he rose from the dead. Well, the Lord Jesus is a powerful Savior. Never doubt him. He transformed this intense man set on obliterating the church. Can he not also transform you? He lived, died, and rose again to forgive your sin, and now he lives to transform you into the child of God that you're called to be. He wants to do it. Believe him, trust him, don't fight him. Work with him and see what might happen in your life. So trust him, love him, seek him daily, revel in the glorious salvation that he has accomplished for you, and ask him to transform you to be like him. Let's come to his table.